studying from one of the coolest sections of Scripture, one of the most intimate stories in the Bible, and that's going to be the story of Mephibosheth. So everybody say Mephibosheth. So that way you guys know if I'm saying it wrong, because I'm probably going to say it wrong at least three or four times, but we'll try and get it. So this is going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So that's the Scripture we're studying out of. If you want to take out your Bible or take out your Bible-bearing piece of technology or whatever, and just that's going to kind of be our home base. So in order to understand this story, there are really three characters that we need to know. We need to know who David is, and this series is the life of David, so we've kind of been getting to this point, but I'm going to review some of the points that were shared earlier by Pastor Kevin and just over the last couple weeks, and kind of build on that. And then the second character that you need to know is Jonathan. So we're going to kind of study the life of David, we're going to study the life of Jonathan, and then we're going to study the life of Mephibosheth. And there are actually two Mephibosheths in the Bible, so that's kind of an interesting thing. There's a story about a Mephibosheth later on that does not end well. This is not this Mephibosheth. So just so you know, there's two of them. It was Uncle Mephibosheth and Nephew Mephibosheth. It's a real popular name in one very small family for a very short period of time. But we're talking about the one who's, the story ends good. So just so you know, this is there's no secret, you know, gotcha at the end of this. So just to kind of back up and talk about where we've been, we're going to rewind to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm just going to kind of give a quick summary. We see that God has given Israel, under David's leadership, rest from their enemies. And this was a huge deal because with all the things we see in the news and the wars going on right now and all the different conflicts around the world, you know, I think rest from our enemies is something we kind of take for granted. You know, I drive home every night and I don't think my house is going to be attacked, right? But in David's time, you were constantly in a fight to keep your kingdom. Like, it was not a guaranteed thing. So David had fought all these battles. He'd fought Goliath, fought the Philistines, fought the Moabites, all these different battles. So David had been a man of war who was well acquainted with war. So David had sought to build a temple for the Lord. We remember Pastor Kevin talked about that. But God spoke to Nathan the prophet that it was David's son who was going to oversee the building of the temple. So right here, we get to see an aspect of David's humility that, you know, when he didn't get the job that he wanted, you know, he could have been upset, he could have been furious, but instead he was like, wow, what a blessing that somebody in my family is going to build this temple. And he went right back to doing what he knew how to do, which was fighting battles. I mean, from day one, David fighting Goliath, right? All these wonderful military victories that David had. So David showed humility, and God's opinion of David was the most important thing to David. David had a heart for God's priorities. So he continued fighting battles as God directed him, and in the process, he began gathering the materials that would later be used in the construction of the temple. So as he's fighting these battles, he's winning. He's installing troops all over the promised land. And as he's installing these troops in these territories that had been formerly controlled by the enemies, they begin accepting tribute. They begin taking loot from the guys that they've conquered. And all that wealth comes back into Jerusalem and is going to be used in the construction of the temple. So David's just like, well, even if I'm not the one to do the job, that doesn't mean I can't get things in order for the one who is to do the job. And I think that's just a wonderful perspective on the work of the Lord, that's like, maybe my job isn't to sing on the worship team, but maybe my job is to support in such a way that when God calls a new worship leader that we haven't even met yet, that I've done my part to prepare the temple, to prepare the way for the work of the Lord, that can be a blessing. That's a humility that not many of us have. And I think that's when David was able to, you know, see the king as a king be called a man after God's own heart. It was that humility that ran through his life that kind of got him this name. And also, we're going to see just a wonderful picture later on how that humility was shown to Mephibosheth. So we'll get there. So there's also a spiritual application to David's approach. So once the enemies on the outside that were trying to take his kingdom away had been defeated, he didn't just go home and chill out. He continued fighting. He went on the offensive. And so he was expanding the territory to what the promised land, what God had called the promised land to be. It's interesting, during the entire Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel never expanded to the borders that God had said were theirs. In the entire time, it never got to its actual potential. But under David's reign and under Solomon's reign, it was at the peak of Israel's military power and economic power. So it's just an interesting, like, even as much as they tried, they still didn't quite live. And I think as believers, that's encouraging to us, that we're probably never going to live up to what we could possibly, you know, be. Nobody's going to do this perfect, right? David didn't get it perfect. Solomon didn't get it perfect. None of those guys got it perfect. But he sought to follow the Lord, and he sought the Lord with a heart of humility, and he was blessed because of it. So anyways, the spiritual application is, once the enemies on the outside are subdued, you then go on the offensive and start working on the enemies on the inside. And here's what I mean by that. You know, the obvious things we pray for, I mean, probably you don't have to raise your hands, but how many people here have prayed over a job or pray over a doctor's diagnosis or prayed over, you know, something on the outside, some circumstance, a broken family relationship where this is the focus of your prayers? And then when those situations get resolved, those distractions on the outside and those things that have been causing us to pray, we kind of get to this point where it's like, well, God's been good. God's been faithful. What do we do? At that time, when you feel like you're entering a season of rest, rather than chilling out, kind of the spiritual application is, we got to go on the offensive and start praying that God will look at our hearts, that God will start speaking to us, that God will start changing our hearts. Those things inside the territory, you know, if Kingdom of Israel represents, like, that territory is us, he went on the offensive to make sure that he was claiming all the parts of that territory that God had given to Israel. In the same way, when we're in a season of spiritual rest, we need to be asking God what battles in our hearts need to be fought so that he's in the place that he should be. Anyways, in 2 Samuel 8:14, it says that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. In 8:15, it says that David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Man, I would love to meet some politician someday that could be said about. I don't think they exist. I'll keep praying that some of them will show up, but doing what was just and right for all his people. So that's David. David, and I feel like when we talk about David's life, we got to, like, divide it into sections, because as you talk about David, it's like you could be talking about three or four different people, right? You have David, the shepherd out in the field. And then you have David, the anointed to be future king of Israel, but still goes back to be shepherd in the field. And then you have David, who's tired of Goliath messing with his people, so he goes to do something about it. So now you have young, he's little, but he's powerful, he's a warrior David. And then you have David growing up around Saul, right? Saul, you know, knows that David's anointed to be the next king of Israel because Saul's messed up. Saul gets this tormenting spirit about him that makes him paranoid and upset with David, right? So this is kind of the next section we're moving into, is David and Jonathan's friendship. And it might be what's documented in the Bible is, like, the deepest friendship of all time. So Jonathan met David right after David had, like, killed Goliath. Saul was talking to David, and Jonathan was Saul's son. And so David had become part of the palace life. He had been in there, you know, playing his harp when Saul was being tormented. When Saul was upset, David would play his harp and calm him down. And David and Jonathan became best of friends. And they kind of had some similar interests. Like, David was good with a slingshot. Jonathan was an archer. So, you know, they probably hung out in the field and shot rocks at stuff. And, you know, I always joke that guys, we kind of bond by doing stuff together. You know what I mean? Like, okay, this off topic, but bear with me. Like, girls, they, like, talk and are friends, right? And that's great. Guys, we're like, hey, I've got a ditch in my backyard that needs digging. Do you want to come over and dig it with me? And then when you're done doing that thing, then, hey, before you know it, you're friends, right? I think it was David and Jonathan just hung out, and they just did stuff, and they probably, you know, David would tell them stories about when he fought off a lion, and, you know, Jonathan's like, yeah, but I shot this thing over here with my arrow. And they just grew really, really close. After Jonathan died, David said that their love exceeded the love of women. They were so, it was a brotherly love. They were kind of the same age, right? So David has spent a great deal of time in the palace among the household of Saul, In 1 Samuel 18, we read that Jonathan loved David as himself. So this is where it's complicated. Jonathan was in the royal lineage. So if David hadn't been anointed king of Israel, and Saul hadn't, you know, messed up and lost the throne from his family, Jonathan would have been one of the likely heirs to the throne. And so you can see how now that everybody pretty much knows that David's going to be the next king, the normal progression would be for Jonathan to be jealous of David, right? But instead, there is this humility in Jonathan that just said, I realize that God's hand is on you. I realize that God has anointed you to be the next king of Israel, and I'm going to support you. In 1 Samuel 18, we read that Jonathan loved David as himself. Jonathan made a covenant with David, giving him his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and remember, he was an archer, and his belt. This was Jonathan's acknowledgement that David was the anointed king of Israel, even though Jonathan himself would have been in line for the throne. In 1 Samuel 20:14, so there was, you know, later on the relationship between Saul and David went south, right? And Saul tries to kill David. Jonathan, having been in the palace with David and Saul, is like, no, my dad doesn't want to kill you. And David's like, no, let me tell you, this guy's crazy. He's trying to kill me. And there's one situation where Jonathan, after seeing that his father, Saul, wanted to kill David, had to warn David out in the field. And he warned him by shooting his arrow in the field, right? And the deal was, if I shoot this arrow past this point, it means you need to run, long and short of it. And so as Jonathan made a covenant with David, after he warned him, they met up again. Jonathan made a covenant with David, and he said, do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Jonathan recognized God's hand on David's life and humbly realized that the kingdom would eventually be taken away from his own family. Probably the realization was, you know, please don't cut off your kindness from my family, because I know God's going to cut off your enemies. You know, Jonathan realizing his family was David's enemies. And so that must have been a heartbreaking realization, but he's like, I know how this is going to end. Please, you're going to be king of Israel. Please show kindness to my family. So then we get to Mephibosheth. Everybody say Mephibosheth. All right, you still with me? So we have David and Jonathan. Okay, so Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And, you know, the story begins when he was 5 years old. And so, you know, I have my son Luke is 3, a 5-year-old. You know, 5-year-olds know kind of what's going on, but you don't really understand war. You don't really understand, you know, really the more brutal, you hopefully don't understand the more brutal aspects of life. And so the story goes, when he was 5 years old, his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul, were both killed in a battle against the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. Interesting. In Scripture, the Philistines kind of mean they represent the life away from God, like the carnal life. That's what the Philistines kind of represent. And so Saul and Jonathan were killed when Mephibosheth was 5 years old. And, you know, from his perspective as a 5-year-old, all he knows is the adults are sad. The news has come down. Everybody's moving fast. He's probably hears some crying, but he doesn't exactly know what's going on. And back in those days, when there was a change of royal regimes, when there was a change of the family sitting on the throne, the standard practice was for the new king to go and kill off all the remaining family members from the previous family. And that was so that when somebody wouldn't like the king, they couldn't go find some son of the previous king or some relative and use them to lead a rebellion back against them. So it was pretty standard. You know, it was good to be king, but it was also really bad to be king, because when you weren't king, things did not end well for you. So his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, took him and fled, fearing for his life. And they said as she was fleeing, she dropped him. And she probably was terrified. She probably felt terrible. And we don't know exactly what happened. Like, some people say that when she dropped him, it broke both of his ankles. broke his legs. You know, we didn't have surgeons back then like we do now. Some people think that when she dropped him, maybe it broke his back and he became paralyzed. But regardless, it left him unable to walk. So she flees with him. It must have been absolutely terrifying for him, not knowing what was going on. And back in those days, when you would flee to this place kind of out in the desert to get, you know, if you're in Jerusalem and you fall out of favor with the administration, you head to the wilderness because you just want to make it super inconvenient for the people that might be looking for you to find you. So she fled with him across the Jordan River, out in the middle of nowhere. It's called Lo Debar, and we're going to get into what that means. So just a reminder, where we are now, David's enjoying tremendous success as the king of Israel, so we're moving to the future again. Mephibosheth grew up kind of out in the middle of nowhere. He's can't walk. You know, back then, that was a very dangerous place to be in ancient times because you couldn't take care of yourself, and, you know, maybe we didn't have the resources we do now. David goes on to become king. His kingdom gets established, and as David enjoys these great successes, I can almost guarantee you that what he thinks to himself is, man, I wish Jonathan was here to see this. Because David never wanted Jonathan dead. David loved Jonathan. David loved Saul. David didn't want Saul dead. And so as he's enjoying the success, you know, he's probably bummed out that his best friend isn't here to share it with him. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 9, 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're finally going to start reading some scriptures. Don't worry, we're going to get all of it. So we'll get lots of scripture in here. It'll be good. But I just wanted to set the story so everybody kind of knew where we were. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, David asks, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? So right here, I'm just going to take a little quick sidestep. David refers to showing kindness. So there's a big difference between thinking kind thoughts towards someone and showing them kindness. And I know I am really guilty of this. Have you guys ever hear a story from a friend on Facebook or whatever, and they're struggling, and you're like, oh man, I hope that works out for them, right? So that's thinking kindness. And that's good. I mean, it's not bad. But thinking kindness and feeling kindness and showing kindness are two very different things. Showing kindness requires the use of the resources that we've been given to actually, you know, bless them, maybe in a physical, tangible way, but at the very least, we're giving of our time, right? Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. I don't know that I agree with that when I'm the subject of open rebuke, but, you know, hidden love doesn't do much good, right? 1 John 3:17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And if you want to know if your love for somebody is genuine, if you want to know if the kindness that you're showing them is genuine, you know, see if it is if it has mattered enough to you to make some change in your life to maybe give them some physical resource that they need, maybe spend some time with them, provide something that they couldn't otherwise have. So David wanted to show kindness. Showing kindness meant that he was going to arrange for care to be given to them, actual, real, physical, tangible care. Okay, so verse 2. I'm not going to spend this long on each verse, just so you guys know. We'll pick up the pace a little bit. But verse 2, now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. And Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar. So all these names matter, okay? So the first thing, Lo Debar means there is no pasture here. So Mephibosheth avoiding the, you know, acting on intelligence that would make him think that he was in danger. He was not in danger, but you know, living under the mistaken belief that the king was out to get him, had fled and been taken to Lo Debar, a place where there is no pasture. Machir means barters. And Amiel, Machir's dad, was God's people. So Machir kind of ran a little trading post out in the desert. So if you can imagine, things go bad for you politically, so you head out to the desert and you stay with a dude who runs a truck stop with nobody around, right? That could actually be like a movie now, right? So he's been living out there, and Machir is actually kind of a helpful figure. Later on, David's son, Absalom, tries to take over the kingdom, and David himself falls out of political favor, and he has to flee. And he meets Machir, that same guy, out in the middle of nowhere with his trading post, and the guy brings him like fruits and nuts and stuff and makes it so he can survive. So he's kind of a helpful character. He's been helping Mephibosheth, and he also helps David. So it's just kind of an interesting side note. So you can imagine, you know, he was out in the wilderness in a place with no pasture, not easy to live, but he was a bartering guy, he was trading, and he was taking care of God's people out there. So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. So it's got to be really interesting to be thinking what Mephibosheth must have been feeling at that time. Like from the time you're 5 years old, you're fleeing from the king, you know that there's bad blood between your family and his family. You're living a life of poverty in a bad area, you know, where you're not able to grow, you're not able to flourish, and you get summoned by that king that you thought was out to kill you. And you go, you don't have a choice, and he shows up, and he probably thought this was going to be like his last 5 minutes on earth, right? And now David, what's going on in his heart, he probably sees Mephibosheth showing up, and he recognizes Jonathan in Mephibosheth. You know, Jonathan was so full of life. Jonathan was an archer. Jonathan was, you know, probably really athletic. And Mephibosheth, who struggled with this infirmity his whole life, he comes in. But David can see Jonathan in Mephibosheth, and he instantly loves him. Like, he instantly loves him. So David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. That's like, just, hey, don't hurt me. Don't be afraid. So David follows up with, "Don't be afraid," because he was undoubtedly afraid. David said to him, "For I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." It's interesting. It's not hard to find the spiritual connections between this and the gospel, right? God the Father showing us kindness because of what Jesus did. David, who doesn't know Mephibosheth, but he loves him, showing him kindness because of Jonathan and because he knew Jonathan. And he loved Jonathan, and that meant he loved Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth bowed down, and he said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" The phrase, "a dead dog like me," we've heard that before. Earlier on in Scripture, when David was confronting Saul, so Saul tries to kill David, right? And then David confronts Saul, and he's like, "Why are you trying to kill me?" He goes, "What business do you have? You know, why does the king of Israel come out against me? Against whom," and the phrase literally from 1 Samuel 24:14 is, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea?" That was a statement of complete humility. It means, I'm worthless. I don't pose a threat to you. I mean you no harm. I don't mean you anything. Like, I can't even accept this because I am the lowest of the lowest. A statement of just absolute humility. And Mephibosheth probably had heard the story of David speaking to Saul with those terms. He probably knew, understood that would, you know, it was kind of his last hope that, like, man, why me? you know, why are you interested in me? This story is an incredible picture about how we as believers have been shown grace on someone else's behalf. We were injured in the fall. He was injured in a literal fall. We were spiritually injured in the fall of man. We've spent our lives, many of us, running from the king, thinking that he doesn't love us, thinking that he doesn't have good plans for us, thinking that he wants to kill us. And now he's extended kindness to us. And sometimes we can have a hard time accepting that kindness. So, verse 9, then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. And it says, now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So a little side note on Ziba. Ziba's not a good guy, right? He's doing what he's supposed to right here, and that's good. Later on, when there's Absalom tries to take the kingdom away from David, David flees, and Mephibosheth stays. And Ziba tries to turn David against Mephibosheth, because now Ziba maybe has been working for nobody. We don't know what he's been doing in the temple. He maybe had an easy gig. I don't know. But now Ziba has to take care of Mephibosheth, who he's probably only met, possibly met up until this point a little bit. And Ziba maybe resents this. So later on, Ziba tries to turn David against Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth was like, yeah, I couldn't flee with you. I can't walk. You know, it's a whole thing. So David and Mephibosheth's relationship is preserved through that. But Ziba, he ends up getting what's coming to him. But yeah, he's kind of a snake in the grass character. So he's cool here, but it's good to know what he's up to later. So then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. Oh, sorry. Yeah. All right. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. So Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. You know, so kind of this is a complicated story, right? But there's a few really important takeaways, and that is David loved Jonathan, as a result, he also loved Mephibosheth. And it's you see in here, it talks about, I'm going to restore the land to you that I gave to that was Saul's, but you're going to eat at my table. And we're going to provide for you, we're going to give you food, but you're going to eat at my table. And your family is going to be provided for, and you're going to have all this property, but most importantly, you're going to eat at my table. And it says, and he ate at his table as one of his sons. So not only was Mephibosheth brought in to David's household, not only was he provided for, not only was he physically taken care of, but there's an aspect of fellowship there that's like, yeah, no, he adopted him. And this Mephibosheth, who'd been, you know, robbed of his time with his dad growing up, now gets to make up for lost time sitting around the table with David, hearing all the cool stuff that's gone on in Israel, you know, sharing in those celebrations, sharing in those victories. And think about who would have been sitting at this table. So this is the most powerful room in all of Israel, in one of the most powerful armies of the entire region. You have all these princes there at the table. You know, you have Joab, who's commanding the army. You have the Secretary of State is there. You have all these princes. There's one person who would otherwise be out of place, and that's Mephibosheth, who didn't earn his place. He didn't bring something to the table that was, you know, some incredible military prowess or this great intelligence. He was there because of grace that was extended to him because of his relationship with somebody else. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. And his name, Micah, means who is like the Lord. You know, I can imagine as Mephibosheth's looking back at his life, he's just got to be like, man, this is nuts. Who is like the Lord that can provide and can just do such a dramatic turnaround? There's I couldn't find the source for this, but I thought it was a wonderful quote. The great thing about the Lord's table is that it hides all of our lame feet. So not one of us are going to sit at the Lord's table because of our own merit. Not one of us are going to sit at the Lord's table because of our inherent goodness. We're going to sit at the Lord's table in heaven because of what's been done for us, because of grace that's been extended to us. You know, the Bible says that David was a man after God's heart. And I can't think of any story that better portrays that than this story. So with that in mind, we're going to get ready to worship again. We're going to spend some time singing, and then we're going to pray. And there's a few people that this could be talking to. This story could be talking to, maybe you're at like the David spot in your life where everything is going well, where you've had victory over all these challenges. You've been growing in, you know, maybe your influence, you got a business that's going well. Maybe God's speaking to you that there's somebody that you need to show some kindness to. Maybe there's somebody that you remember that's like a friend or somebody that is going through a rough time, and it's like, I need to bless them. And it doesn't have to be financially, but just in some way. Maybe you're kind of the Mephibosheth character where you're just like, I have been sitting out in Lo Debar. There is no pasture here. I am struggling, man. Maybe we need to remember whose table it is that we're invited to. So as we spend time worshiping, just pray, let the Lord speak to you, and then we'll close in prayer after that.